If you would take your copies of God's Word and open them please to Mark chapter 9. Begin reading Mark 9 and verse 2 down through verse 13. Mark 9 and beginning in verse 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why did the teacher of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We pray that you would take that word now and use it for your divine purposes. Lord, pray that you would teach us through your word. Lord, open our ears that we might hear you. Lord, open our eyes that we might see Jesus Christ and him glorified. Lord, help us today. Use this word to strengthen and build up your church. Encourage your people to build them up in the most holy faith. Lord, help us today, we pray. Our prayer is that we would hear your voice and your voice only. Pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. The German theologian John Brentius said of this transfiguration that no synod on earth has ever been more gloriously attended than this. No assembly was ever more illustrious. Here is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Here are Moses and Elias, the chief of the prophets, and here are Peter, James, and John, the chief of the apostles. It's quite an auspicious gathering, as he says. This glorious gathering, which Mark describes here with his typical economy of words, but words that we need to consider in the depth of their meaning. We should point out the very close connection of this text with what we looked at last week. Excuse me. Jesus, if you remember, had just been speaking of his own coming suffering and death, and of the necessity of self-denial, that his followers must take up the cross, you know, losing their own lives if necessary, if they would be saved. However, he added to that hard saying a promise that some who were there would not taste death before they saw the kingdom coming in glory. Now, I remember I said at the time that Jesus was pointing to his glorious resurrection, which a number of those present would witness. Now, there are many people who point to the transfiguration here and say that's what Jesus was pointing to. That's the fulfillment of his words there in verse 1 of chapter 9. But I would say to you that they're only partially correct. Transfiguration is not the fulfillment of Jesus' promise there. It's not the fulfillment of his promise to his followers. It's the foreshadowing. Transfiguration is the foreshadowing, a foretaste of the glory of which Jesus spoke, which will come about at his resurrection. But as Brentius said, the first thing that commands our attention is the glory with which Jesus appeared before their eyes. That word transfigured there in verse 2, it's metamorphothene in the Greek. We can kind of relate that word. We know the word metamorphosis, which is a similar root word that has come into our language. And we think about a caterpillar making a cocoon, and then out comes a butterfly. And, you know, we were taught that was a process of metamorphosis. That's not exactly what's in view here with this word. It does mean changed in form. It doesn't mean that Jesus no longer looked like Jesus. That's not the idea here. It means that his countenance, his appearance was changed. As Matthew explains in his account of the transfiguration, it wasn't just his clothes that became dazzling white. He says his face shone like the sun. The glory of God, which had been cloaked in human flesh, which had been cloaked in the weakness and the humanity of the person of Jesus, that really appeared so lowly and so poor to most of the folks around him, all of a sudden that glory of God comes bursting forth here in the transfiguration, a revelation of his glory that was fitting of the Son of God. And the glory of God manifests itself in the New Testament just like it does in the Old Testament, in the operation of God's power and God's salvation. And, you know, it appears above all in Christ and in his work of salvation. And Jesus has just explained to the disciples about his coming suffering and death. That's what salvation would entail. And now he gives them a little glimpse of the glory that will follow. The transfiguration is a divine confirmation of the preceding human confession of Peter. You know, Peter said, "You're the Messiah, you're the Son of God." Well, here, Peter and the other two get a little glimpse of Jesus as the Christ, of Jesus, the Son of God. And it's also a confirmation of what Jesus has said. Everything that being the Christ entails. But if that wasn't enough to overwhelm the disciples, all of a sudden here Moses and Elijah also appeared. And Luke adds in his account that they also appeared in glorious splendor. Not the splendor that matched Jesus, but they didn't look like just two regular guys from old Israel. They appeared in glorious splendor. I don't know how the disciples recognized them. You know, perhaps Jesus called them by name, or, you know, greeted them in some way. Who knows? But we do see what they represent. Their presence at the transfiguration ties the old covenant to the new. Moses and Elijah are representatives of the Old Testament law and prophets, and they are linked now with Jesus and the apostles, the new covenant messengers of revelation. So you see this connection here between the old covenant, the new covenant, and the messengers of both. You know, think about Moses and Elijah also. Think about the similarities. They both saw God on a high mountain. You know, there are some great parallels here. There are great parallels to the Exodus event in Exodus 24 and 34 and 35 when Moses went up on the mountain and met with God. You know, Luke's account says they were talking with Jesus about his departure, about his leaving, his departure. The root word in the Greek version of the Old Testament in the Septuagint is exodos, his departure. I find that quite interesting. He's talking with Moses, the leader of the Exodus. Moses is talking with Jesus about his departure, his exodus. And we see Elijah in the Old Testament. He's a suffering figure in the Old Testament. And the fact that he appears here with Jesus at the Transfiguration points, I think, to Jesus coming suffering. And it confirms Jesus' prediction of his suffering that he'd just given to the disciples 6 days earlier. In fact, I think the return of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration is to reassert the testimony of the law and the prophets to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. All this Old Testament history has been pointing us to Christ, and here are two of the leading figures of that. Moses was a prophet too, but the law and the prophets, and they're pointing to Christ, and here they are discussing this with Christ. The Venerable Bede has a very interesting thing to point out here, which I agree with. First of all, he agrees that Moses and Elijah spoke with Christ about his coming passion and his resurrection. And he said, you know, they represent the oracles of the law and the prophets, which were fulfilled in Christ. But he also makes the point that in these two, we see represented all who will finally reign with Christ. Those who at the judgment, at the coming of the Lord, will reign with Christ. And he says in Moses, who died and was buried, he represents all those who at the judgment, at the coming of the Lord, are to be raised up in glory from the grave. Elijah, on the other hand, did not die. He did not taste death. He was carried into heaven on a chariot of fire. He was changed in some miraculous way. And he stands for those who will be alive at the coming of the Lord, who, as Paul said, will be changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, Paul says. You know, this sight on the mountain is a gracious pledge of the glorious things that are in store for the people of God. Whether we die and our souls go to be with the Lord as we wait for the resurrection, or we are left alive until he comes. You know, the crucified Savior is going to come again in power and great glory, and all his saints will come with him, and they're in safe keeping until that glorious day. We see two prime examples here. And as Paul wrote to the Colossians, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's a promise. Well, Peter, who always has something to say, by the way, wanted to prolong this glorious experience. Why go back down the mountain where the opposition is growing? Why go back to the mundane, everyday experience of life when you're here beholding the glory of Christ? Why especially go back, if you take Jesus at his word, to suffering and death? let's just stay here on the mountain. I've got a good idea. Let's just stay up here. We'll make some shelters, some tents for you and Moses and Elijah, and we'll just stay here. Well, I think that's a little selfish of Peter. The other disciples are down there in the valley, by the way. But if Christ had never come down from the mountain, if Christ had never gone on to Jerusalem and to the cross, and then to the glory of the resurrection and the coming power of the kingdom, where would we be? Where would Peter be, for that matter? But all that's cut short. A cloud appears and covers the mountain, and the voice of God is heard. This has so many parallels with the times that Moses went up on the mountain. Exodus 34, for example, verses 5 and 6 says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with Moses and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished.'" It's what Moses experienced on the mountain. And here in the same way, God the Father revealed here as the one through whom the beloved Son makes his love known. This love, this compassion, this graciousness that God exhibits to those who are wicked and rebellious and sinners is through Jesus Christ. And the declaration by the Father, which mirrors the exact declaration almost that he made at Jesus' baptism, but I don't know if these three guys were there or not. But it has to be a point of divine revelation for these three apostles. "This is my beloved Son." This is the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." I think that's obviously a rebuke to Peter. Remember last week, Peter's rebuking the Lord for what he's saying. And now the God the Father says, "You need to listen to him." It's also a confirmation of Jesus Christ as the head of the new covenant. This is an echo of Deuteronomy 18:15, the prophecy that the Lord would raise up another great prophet like Moses, incidentally. But the Lord says there through Moses that you must listen to him. You know, the Lord said that through Moses. And here is Moses hearing, along with the apostles, the same words from God. Don't you find, I find it just amazing how all this just meshes together and continues God's revelation here. Here's my Son. Listen to him. It may not fit your idea of the best way to save my people or the way you would do it, Peter, and all you others, but you need to hear him. You need to listen to him. And then in an instant, they looked around. They blinked their eyes, and there's nobody there but Jesus. No radiant, shining Jesus, shining like the sun, just the Jesus they had been with day after day. And so they're coming down the mountain, and Jesus orders them. This is a strong word. This is not a casual admonition. He orders them not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. How hard would that be? You've just witnessed this incredible thing, and Jesus said, "Don't tell anybody." What's going to happen when you get to the bottom of the mountain? There's nine guys down there going, "What'd y'all do on the mountain? What'd Jesus say to y'all? What were you doing up there so long?" "Oh, we can't really tell you." You know, how hard is that going to be for these guys? But to their credit, the text tells us they kept the matter to themselves. But they were discussing what was meant by rising from the dead. Now, Jesus has told them this two times in the last week, roughly, and they're still struggling to understand what it means. We take a lot of this for granted. We know what rising from the dead means. We've read all about it. We know how the story ends. They don't know any of that. But that doesn't mean they don't believe in a general resurrection, unlike the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection. But the Jews generally look forward to and had been taught that there would be a general resurrection at the end of the world. But Jesus' reference to his own individual resurrection was leaving them somewhat confused. They don't understand what that means. And that kind of leads into the Elijah question, which seems somewhat out of place here almost, but not really. We just saw Elijah, right? So I think I can understand their question to Jesus. Why do the teachers of the law say Elijah must come first before the coming of Messiah? Those are the last words of the prophet Malachi. They're like the last words of the Old Testament. But they've just seen Elijah. But I think that revolves around maybe two things. On a very basic level, Messiah has come first. Jesus is here. And now Elijah comes. It seems backwards to him, you know, just on a practical level. But secondly, I think the idea and also the difficulty that they're having processing what Jesus has been saying about his coming death. Surely now that we've seen Elijah, the Messiah is coming in power and glory, not suffering and death. They're having a very difficult time with understanding how Jesus is going to die. Number one, they love Jesus. Number two, they've been with him, and he's done all kind of incredible, powerful things. How is it that anyone can take and kill Jesus? But I believe it's safe to assume, and I think this is generally their thinking based on Jesus' answer, because he certainly knows what they're thinking. And Jesus asserts that Elijah has come. We know in the ministry, the work of John the Baptist, in the person of John the Baptist, Jesus says Elijah came. And Elijah's ministry was just a foreshadowing of John's ministry. John restored all things in the sense of calling the nation to repentance, calling them to godliness. And just, you know, like Elijah suffered at the hands of Ahab and Jezebel. John suffers at the hands of Herod and Herodias. So Jesus makes the point, you know, if the forerunner, if the one to whom Elijah pointed was put to death, it should not surprise you that the one to whom all the prophets, from Moses to Elijah to John the Baptist, the one to whom all the prophets point, would also be put to death. You see the way Jesus has explained this here. I'm not sure they have understood this. I'm positive they haven't understood it just yet. But, you know, Jesus is making the point. This is not a big secret. It's been revealed and revealed and revealed. Why are you not catching on to this? Well, they're not. But I think in their defense, and I think in our own defense in a way, this could be one of those places in Scripture that provides more questions than it does answers. The appearance of Moses and Elijah, the former who had been dead for 1,400, 1,500 years, in a recognizable form, speaking, talking with Jesus, apparently with knowledge of his coming death and his return to heaven. That alone can fill your mind with all kind of questions, dozens of questions. The picture of the glory of Christ that we see here in the Transfiguration, that little description we have of him, which also mirrors later descriptions we have of him in Revelation and other places where there are appearances of Christ. Those things, you know, serve as witnesses together. It gives us pause to think about what the scripture says. The glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, the voice of God speaking to these three apostles, just as he had spoken to Moses and Elijah, who were also present. That's powerful testimony to the deity of Christ. This is the voice of God saying this. It's not someone's opinion. You know, I could go on, but I think you get the point. And you probably have your own questions. But what's the answer? What's the answer? I really think we should ask Peter. He was there. What's behind this wondrous, incredible event? Well, I can tell you, it made a lasting impression on Peter. Shortly before his death, which is probably about 30 years after this happened, 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter wrote these words. He said, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. For we do not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." This really happened. And Peter says a couple of things there. You know, these are the things we should take away from this. Number one, Peter says, make your calling and election sure. If you do, you will never fall. And he says, number two, that you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Number three, this is no fairy tale. This is not what many liberal people try to make it out. Peter's an eyewitness and an ear witness. He said, "I heard it and I saw it. This happened during my life, right there on the Mount of Transfiguration." And number four, he wanted always to remind the family of Christ of these things because he was soon going to depart. We need to pass this on to the next generation. We need to pass this on to our children, our grandchildren. This is the truth. And he did. Finally, he did die. And he is in the company of Moses and Elijah, and all the saints, many that we know and love. And they are just like Moses and Elijah. We see here they're in that form with all the saints, even now gathered around the throne of God, the scripture tells us, a company that no man can count, from every tribe and language and nation and people. And I can't answer the questions you may have. I can't answer my own questions about this. But you must answer the one question about your own calling and election. Peter says you should be sure of that. Are you sure of that? Do you rest your faith in Christ alone, Him and Him alone? There is a glory that's unparalleled and eternal that awaits. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you even for the things that are beyond our comprehension. But by faith, we receive these things. By faith, we cling to your promises. Lord, by faith, we look forward to that day when we shall behold the glory of our Savior, when we shall see the glory of the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the glory of all those from Moses, Elijah, to our most recently departed loved one, who are in Christ, who are there, who will be there eternally. Lord, this is just a glimpse, just a testimony of what lies ahead. But it is there only because of Christ Jesus, our Savior, because He did come down from the mountain. He did go to Jerusalem. He did die for our sins, but was gloriously resurrected and is even now sitting at your right hand, King of glory. And He's coming. He's coming in glory. Lord, may we be ready. And Lord, may we, as Peter said, continue to remind the church, our people, the brothers, he said, remind them of these things, because life gets tough sometimes. But Lord, the glory that awaits is beyond anything we can comprehend. And we think of that as true. And Lord, we just pray that we would, as your church and your people, hold out this glorious truth to those who know not the Savior. Lord, that we would indeed proclaim the good news to all with whom we come in contact, to all who will listen. Lord, that we would indeed hold forth this glorious truth. And may it all be for your glory and your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.